How many of you are wearing a piece of jewelry this morning? Perhaps that's a cross. Several of you are, yeah. It's amazing how in our society the cross has become such a popular piece of jewelry. I see people all over the place wearing crosses. I see necklaces, I see bracelets, earrings and such, and it's the cross. But for us as Christians, a cross means a whole lot more than just a piece of jewelry. A piece of cosmetic kind of a stuff. But for some of us, it might look like this. Palm Sunday is coming, and many of you have the ability to take a palm branch and weave it into a cross. So we see crosses like this. A few years ago, Dave Haynes made this for me to put on my desk. It's a cross, and it's to celebrate the year 2000. And maybe you have something like this, too. At your house, but a cross can come with other things on it as well. I have a cross that in my office that, again, it was made by one of our folks for me with a purple piece of cloth on there, representing, of course, the idea of royalty and the idea of the King of Kings. Maybe you have something like this at your house, too. Something that's very special to me as well is, how many of you remember the old church? The white church out here that we tore down. Some of you don't at all. We have so many new folks, but many of you do remember. When we tore that down, we discovered that some of the old beams, this was a nail. For those of the old beams, it's a wooden peg that they use, and they use this as a nail to connect those beams together. Of course, the church was built in the 1800s, and that's what they use. And then also in that, too, we found several of these, and here's one, some nails that were used. A very unique nail, because this nail is not round, it's square. And these were used in the old church to hold all kinds of sizes. This is a rather large one, and there were some smaller ones. And a member of our church, I remember Miriam Huffman? Miriam and Merlin Huffman? Miriam made something for me. She took some of the nails, she painted them, and she made this for me out of the nails from the old church. And there's another one of these, I think, out in the narthex. She made three or four of these, but she made that for me. And gave it to me. And this is very special to me too. But I'm just, the cross. A symbol of our faith, a symbol of our salvation, but also a symbol of great suffering. And this morning as we continue our thoughts about Lent, we talk about the obedience of Christ to suffering. And of course the cross is a symbol of suffering. Our scripture is found in Isaiah 53. And we'll look at a couple of verses. And then I want to show you a video, a very powerful video I want to share with you today that talks about suffering and about its relationship to the cross. But Isaiah 53, we'll start with verse 3. Here, of course, we have prophecy talking about the coming Messiah and how he's going to suffer for us. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we didn't care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins, but he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. Father God, we just praise you and thank you for your word and praise you for Jesus, the one who suffered on the cross, Lord, for us. As we think about suffering this morning, Father, and the cross, may we make that connection personally in our own lives, Lord. And speak to us, please, this morning. Amen. Please watch this video.
Bearing a cross. Is it, how big is it? Can I see how big is yours? Can I see that one? I need like a bigger sort of cross. Is anybody wearing one? So this one's tiny. It's a tiny cross. Okay. Is anybody wearing like maybe like an actual sized cross or something like that? No, over here, you have a cross? Could I borrow it? Yes, could I borrow it? Just kind of a bit of a time crunch if you could just. They can edit this too. All right. Okay, thank you very much. If I could just borrow that for a minute. Oh. Thank you. Now, what's fascinating, if I would have said, is anybody here wearing those new guillotine earrings? No, nothing. If I said, anybody have that new, it's not a barbed wire, it's that new, that electric chair tattoo. Does anybody have that one? Nope. But I mentioned cross, and it's like, yep, there's one there. The cross is a first century execution device invented by the Roman Empire to make a statement about what happens when you defy the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was a massive global military superpower that essentially dominated the world roughly 2,000 years ago, from England to India. And the Roman Empire would charge in to a province, and with the tip of the sword, say essentially to people, confess, Caesar is Lord. Caesar was the emperor who ruled the Roman Empire. If you said, okay, Caesar is Lord, then your region would become a part of the Roman Empire, and you would be taxed, and then the Roman Empire would take the revenue from your taxes to help build a bigger army in order to conquer more lands. The Roman Emperor, Caesar, believed that he was the Son of God sent to earth to bring about a universal reign of peace and prosperity. There was even a phrase they would say, confess, Caesar is Lord. If you said no, what would happen is they would hang you on a cross as a way of saying, this is what happens when you defy the Roman Empire. This was their version of peace, which of course is dependent on which end of the sword you're on. Nevertheless, the significance of the cross was they had to keep the person in the most amount of agony, but keep them alive as long as possible in order to show people this is what happens when you defy the Roman Empire. If the person was in great anguish and pain but died right away, it wouldn't have the same effect. And if they were only a little pain and they were alive for a while, well, that wouldn't have the same effect either. And so the issue was, how much pain and anguish could you put somebody in for as long as possible to let everybody know who was in charge? Roughly 2,000 years ago, a movement exploded within the Roman Empire, within a group of people who insisted that in this Jesus of Nazareth, who was executed on a Roman execution stake, a cross, they insisted that in some profound way he had been the divine in flesh and blood. One of their earliest texts sort of translates, they believed that the divine had moved into the neighborhood and taken on flesh and blood. Are you with me now? So for them, this Jesus who was executed on a cross brought about a whole new way of viewing the world. The way of the empire was the way of peace through coercive violence. For them, this Jesus introduced the world to a whole new kind of peace that didn't come through coercive violence, but came through sacrificial love. And then this resurrection of this Jesus several days later was essentially vindication that this was in fact the way of God. For them, at the heart of this historic Orthodox Christian story, for them, at the heart of it all was the insistence that God is not distant and detached and somewhere else, but that God is somehow present right in the midst of the worst kind of suffering a human could endure. For them, God was not somewhere else. For them, God was present in the bloody, naked Jesus on a cross. They called this divine in flesh and bloodness of Jesus, they called this the incarnation, the in the fleshness of God. This, of course, was an astounding claim that God was found here. In a series of novels written by the great British writer Susan Howitch, she tells the story of this bishop named Charles Ashworth. And in the sixth of these six novels of the Starbridge series of novels, she tells this story of what happens when this character, the Bishop Ashworth, loses his wife unexpectedly. His beloved wife dies in his arms. His insulators get removed. His boxes get smashed. He experiences the art of the disruption. And nothing means the same as it used to, and he begins to spin, a sort of vertigo produced by his suffering. He ends up in this sort of drunken conversation with this man who up until now he has judged and condemned because of this man, the way this man had chosen to live. And they end up in this sort of awkward conversation where one of them says, God, isn't life bloody sometimes? It's British. Yes. Are you just saying that to be nice to me? No. Thank God, Lord, this is a damned odd conversation to be having with a bishop. Excuse me while I just pinch myself to make sure I'm not dreaming. It's no dream. Good to meet someone else who's gone through hell lately. Isn't it wonderful? It makes all the difference to know there's someone else screaming alongside you. And that's the point of the incarnation. I can see that so clearly now. God came into the world and screamed alongside us. God came into the world and screamed alongside us. Interesting idea, that. God screaming alongside us. See, when we suffer, for many of us, our first questions are often directed at the divine. You don't know what it's like. Perhaps the cross is God's way of saying, actually, I do. If only you walked a day in these shoes, is the cross God's way of saying, I have. If only you knew how this feels, is the cross God's way of saying, I know how you feel. The ultimate act of solidarity. Now, you have a 3x5 card somewhere in your lap. Let's take a moment and in your non-writing hand, write the phrase, I know how you feel. You have 5 minutes. Should take a moment and pause and look at the person next to you and say, whew, that is seriously pathetic. And then keep going. You should be through the first word by now. Left it, the screen up there for you in case you have problems with spelling. Okay. A group of educated adults reduced to three-year-olds with crayons trying to chicken scratch out a couple of words. Okay, here we go. Number one, if you have ever been to the funeral of somebody that you love, please hold up your card. I want you to take a moment and make eye contact with somebody you don't know who is also holding up a card and exchange cards. Okay, number two, if, whether yourself or somebody close to you, if you have ever suffered the destructive consequences of an addiction, whether yourself or somebody close to you, please hold up your card. Make eye contact with somebody that you haven't previously exchanged cards with, and exchange cards. Okay, and this one will only be for a few people, so we don't want to make them feel, you know, singled out or have an awkward moment or anything. If you have ever stared at a stack of bills, there's already hands going up. What? What? If you have ever stared at a stack of bills and you have thought to yourself, I have absolutely no idea how I am going to pay these, please hold up your card. If you are not holding up a card, please hold up a blank check. Just take a moment, make eye contact with somebody that you haven't previously exchanged cards with, and exchange cards. And then one more. If you have ever been betrayed, please hold up a card. Please make eye contact with somebody who you previously haven't exchanged cards with, and exchange cards. Unbelievable. Okay, I have a confession to make. When I was working on this book and then realized we need to go out and take this out on tour, and so I was trying to figure out, now how does the book work as a sort of live tour event? And so I'm working away, and all of a sudden I had this idea, like, oh, this will be awesome. Here's what I'll do. We'll hide 3x5 cards under all the chairs. So when people come in, there'll be a little bit of anticipation. Very nice. And then what I'll do partway through is have people take out the cards and have them in their non-writing hand. Very clever callback to the first part of that. And then what I'm going to do is I'll have them write out, oh, I know how you feel, which will connect kind of the whole section in the art of solidarity. Oh, that'll be so brilliant. And then be careful, by the way, how much time you spend alone. So I'm all alone in my study, and I'm cooking this thing up, and I'm like, oh, this will be unbelievable. And then what I'll do is I'll ask these questions, kind of reflective of the kind of the broad spectrum of ways in which people suffer. I know what I'll do. And then when people raise their cards, I'll have them raise their cards, and then I'll have them exchange cards. And I had this, like, I pictured people just like going, and then seeing somebody and be like this kind of thing. And I had this, and I was like, it'll be silent. I mean, it'll be so deathly quiet. The only sound will be the sound of the cards being exchanged. It'll be like the fluttering of the wings of a healing bird of some sort. Those of you who are like fluttering your cards, that's not funny. Okay, that's it's like you're totally mocking me right now, and it kind of hurts. But I had this sort of whole thing, and I was like, oh, that'll be like in the whole kind of experience. That'll be the later people will be like, oh, what about that? Oh, I know that card thing. That was unbelievable. The first night of the tour, I did that. Now exchange cards, and it was like I might as well have said, happy hour. It was unbelievable, and that was Detroit, and they don't laugh about anything. I mean, it was unbelievable. I literally, there were people like passing the car, like Ted tilted back. And then tonight, it happens again in every city. Tonight, please exchange cars. And it's instantly like, somebody over here was like, people getting up out of their chair, like going across the aisle, like, good to see you, here you go. Okay, bit of a review. If any of you have ever suffered the destructive consequences of an addiction, and people are like, it's like, oh, that crazy crack. It's like those of you who have stared at a stack of bills and you haven't had any idea how to pay them, and you're like, oh, that wacky chapter 11, it'll get you every time. Just to refresh your memory, it was if you've ever been betrayed, and there are people like one step from the fist bump after that. It's like, yeah, she left me and moved in with my best friend. It was kind of a wobbly weekend. What is that? That wasn't my plan. Although what I find fascinating is in some ways there's a great truth in that. Because when we suffer, often our first instinct, our first impulse is we want answers and we want them now. And that longing and desire is driven by, if I just had a clear-cut sort of black and white explanation about why, that would perhaps fix this pain that I'm holding that I don't really know what to do with. But in my experience, I don't know if explanations and answers are ultimately what help us heal. Why did that particular cell mutate that way? Why did the car hit that particular patch of ice? Why did that person's heart become hard in that way? Would a clear explanation of that really help a person begin the long, slow road of putting one foot in front of another and beginning to heal and imagine a new tomorrow other than the one you were planning on? Really? In my experience, and in my observation, what helps people ultimately begin to heal is presence and solidarity when you find out that you're not alone. How many times have you suffered and somebody charged in with all sorts of answers and explanations, and it actually, in some strange way, worked against itself and made the situation harder while somebody else didn't say a word? They were just by your side. And their presence, their flesh and blood solidarity and presence with you, in the end, they're the story that you end up telling about. So-and-so was with me through the whole thing. It was awful, and it was disorienting, and it was gut-wrenching, but I wasn't alone, and that made all the difference. Is that why the cross has an enduring resonance across religions, across backgrounds, across ethnic boundaries? Is that why the cross speaks to us at some sort of deep, deep, profound, almost primal level? Is the cross essentially a sort of cosmic, giant, iconic God message to us? I know how you feel. You are not alone. I know how you feel. Interesting idea that. If you could hand that back, that would be great. Now, my wife and I have a...
That's Rob Bell. If you're familiar with the Numa series of videos that we use a lot with our youth and such, he made them. That's a tour. He just wrote a book, and he's trying to, the tour. I found that video intriguing. The video is two hours long, and we just showed like 20 minutes of it. But I found it intriguing. Suffering. Everyone in this room somehow, some way, at some time, either has, is, or will suffer. And the thought that Jesus on the cross gives us that presence that says to you and me, you're not alone. You're not alone. And Jesus can say, because of the cross, he can say, I know how you feel. That speaks volumes to me. He knows how you feel. In today's modern, you know, lingo, we say, been there, done that. Jesus can say, been there, done that. I know how you feel, and you're not alone. In the cross, we can find, because of Christ's obedience to the cross, we can find incredible hope in our greatest times of need, because he knows how we feel and we're not alone. Wow. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, how I thank you. How I thank you. The incarnation, the idea that you left heaven to come here. You took on the form of our human bodies. You became the God-man. You became present in our world, a world of pain and suffering and confusion and chaos, a world of unfairness, a world of injustice. You came so that in you we could find hope. You experienced suffering just like we do. I pray, Lord, for those who are suffering this morning, that your presence could somehow, some way become very, very real. And that we could find strength, Lord, in the idea that you know, you really know how we feel. And that we're not alone. What a gift from heaven. Dear Jesus, thank you so much. In your name, amen.